The rest of you, if you would be so kind, we just like to, as a church, recognize that the Word of God is one of the primary places that God encounters us, makes His grace clear to us through His inspired Word, and we just like to recognize that as a church, either in, you know, spirit or just even physically, if you would be so kind as to stand with me as we encounter God through His Word together, starting in verse 5 is where I'm going to begin in chapter 6. And you'll see, we're going to talk a little bit about it before and after. I'm just going to read these passages for now together. But it begins this way. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that He had made human beings on the earth, and His heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I've created, and with them the animals and the birds and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the inspired words of God. You may be seated. As you know, we've been gone for a little bit, and it's good to be back. And so on behalf of, you know, my family, our family, thank you for allowing us to do that each year, to take those 2 weeks. It was a bit of a unique trip in one way, because there was some work involved, as well as we had a family of 7 with us, so there was 12 of us packed into a pretty small place, but with beautiful views around in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. In fact, when I was up there, typically, when I go on vacation, I've said it before, I don't vacation very well. I get a little antsy. Even at the 10-day mark, I'm like, I'm getting, you start to rev up. And but I also, my family knows this, that I have to get some kind of workout in, because otherwise I'm not very pleasant to be around. And this time was unique because we had two teenage, young, strapping teenage boys who work on the farm, and they wanted to work out with me too. So it was like this old man trying to keep up with them, and which was good. But what really stood out to me was the setting, because it was, you know, there's woods around, and there's a lake, and there's all of that. And it got me thinking about Rocky, the Rocky movie. So many of you are familiar with Rocky and the training scenes and Eye of the Tiger. Nobody? This is, okay, all right. Because they're so non-participant. I grew up in a church where everybody's like yelling amen and things like this, and you guys are like, never heard of Rocky. Never heard of it. Rocky movies, you guys are familiar with it, obviously, Rocky Balboa and all of that. And in particular, Rocky 4 came to mind while I was up there. And if you know, the villain in that film is Ivan Drago. He's, you know, the Soviet Union boxer, and he's working out. There's this montage that goes back and forth with Rocky and Ivan Drago, and he's glowing in this red light. He's hooked up to this 80s technology strapped to his chest, these sort of machines that are futuristic, not to mention these sort of sinister injections that we can only assume are some form of PED, some sort of, you know, performance-enhancing drug. And then it goes back and forth to show you Rocky, who's training in the, you know, nothing but the Siberian mountains covered in snow, no electricity, no lights, just, you know, him carrying logs, I guess, him chopping wood with one, you know, swipe of an axe, and him carrying boulders, him dragging his trainer behind him on a sled in the snow, no electricity, complete rejection of all things sports science from the 80s, no single-colored computer screens, no sign of any sort of sinister form of injection, any of this. And in many ways, he's portrayed, right, in all these movies as the romantic hero, in touch with nature, rejecting all things tech, sports science, and in favor of all things earthy training methods. And so in many ways, you're forced, right, to make a choice. Because he's the hero, you're forced to make the choice. You know, are you going to go the Drago route and, you know, accept all things technology, sports advancements, and not ask, you know, is this good for us? Should I actually be doing this? Should I be injecting myself with this? The only question to be asked is, does this work? You know, is this going to give me the edge in terms of, you know, competition in this way? Or you can go the Rocky route, right? And you can go the route of maybe accepting his strange fetish, you know, for all natural rejection of any sort of development, progress in sports science and artificial health. I bring all that up because the Bible actually gives us a unique path forward, an alternative path. But to get to that path of how we engage with that kind of stuff, technology and culture, we have to get to the Tower of Babel, which we're not going to get to today. So just as a heads up, we're not going to get there. But we have to get there, and the only way to get there is to go east. And if you remember where we were in the Garden of Eden. So we have to go east of that garden, and as you go east of the garden, things go from pretty bad in terms of the entrance of evil and sin in the world to, let's just say, worse. For example, Adam and Eve, we are told in Genesis 4, have two children by the name of Cain and Abel. Cain is a crop sort of farmer, agricultural. He grows, you know, things like food, you know, just, I would say, more crop-oriented crop farmer. Abel, more a cattle rancher. And really what we're told is it takes eight verses, basically, for Cain to kill his brother, to off him. We read that in Genesis 4, verse 8. While they were in the field, Cain attacks his brother, and Abel kills him. And then he's confronted by God, and as you know, Cain shows little to zero remorse, no remorse, really. And then as generations continue to go, right, things don't get any better. They actually get even worse. We're introduced to a man by the name of Lamech. Lamech is a bit of a raging fellow. He's filled with vengeance, but he's also a polygamist, which is interesting. Is he a lover? Is he a fighter? Well, I guess he's both. What Lamech, you know, just side tangent real quick. The Bible, sometimes in the human sexuality conversation, people will bring up polygamy. Like, the Bible's, what do we do? You know, there's polygamists in the Old Testament. What do we do? And it is true. The Bible's filled with a lot of people that do a lot of different things. But the Bible never condones, like, God never condones polygamy, and he never commands anyone to pursue it. But Lamech clearly is both filled with vengeance, and he's a polygamist, and he takes for himself two wives by the name of Adah and Zillah. And Adah and Zillah, he's, a poet as well. He writes a nice little cute poem to his two wives that he has taken for himself. And he says this to them, "Adah and Zillah, listen to me," which is always never a good way to start if you're the husband. You know, maybe just start with listen. But this is his poem, so we'll let him go. "Adah and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech." So now he's talking in the third person, which is also strange. "Hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." So this is your vengeful polygamist by the name of Lamech that we're introduced to as well in Genesis 4. How charming is this man and his poems. But the reason I bring up Lamech and the reason I bring up Cain is because they're a bit of a lens through which we see the rippling effects of Genesis 3. They're a lens through which we see what happens once Adam and Eve decide for themselves what is good. We tend to think of, you know, sin as a religious category, a private me and God category. What we see in this story right away is that sin isn't just a private religious category. Once you disregard God, and they do, they disregard him and his word, immediately what we find out of that is the disregard for other image bearers of God, and we see that with Lamech, we see that with, you know, Cain in the story and things like this. Now, it's not all lost. It's not like society just got, we said that before I left, you know, in Genesis 3, it's not as if Genesis 3 says, well, everything's gone, everything now needs to be erased, and human beings are no longer image bearers, and nothing good could ever happen. That's not true. I mean, we see this right away. Even right after Cain kills his brother, he builds a city. In verse, I don't know why this passage isn't there, hold on. There it goes. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. So clearly there's city building and culture building even after sin enters the world. Jabal, who we'll find is a busy man, he was the father of those who lived in tents and raised livestock. We see agriculture starting to grow in this story and expand, and technology probably in that field as well. And then Jabal, he was also the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. So you see the development of art and culture. So again, sin is in the world. Culture continues to expand, technology continues to expand, they're continuing to fill and to subdue the earth, and not just that, technology continues to progress in the story. Tubal and Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. So it's not like because of the presence of sin, nothing good can happen. That's not the case. On the one hand, human beings are filling the earth. They're image bearers, they're reflecting God, they're subduing it, they're creating culture and art and technology and all these things. But because of Genesis 3, because of the presence of sin, because of human rebellion in this way, that same good axe that was going to be forged in the fire is going to be, yes, used to build a house to dwell in for one's family, but it's also going to be used to crush the head of somebody that we hate, or crush somebody who we have some sort of revenge towards and end up being brutal or evil towards. Meaning, in this story, technology, art, culture, these things are neither declared all good and or baptized as all good because of the presence of sin, nor are they, in this story, considered all bad all the time, or even as the source of all evil or anything like this. What culture, technology, all these expansions of these things that we are sort of getting better at, they just expand our capacity for both. They can expand our capacity for some good, yes, but they clearly also expand our capacity for evil and brutal acts and things like this. And so, advancements, be they of technology, be they of culture, be they of farming, these kinds of things, or just making people more educated, making people more articulate, things that we value as a society, making people more well-read, all these things, none of those things make people naturally better. That's sort of the lie of the 18th century. They don't necessarily make human beings better, they just make human beings better at what we already are, which now we know, according to this story, also includes evil and sin and rebellion and these things. The West, mid-20th century, bludgeoned itself with this truth in a way that, in some ways, the West has never really recovered from since. You know, one of the significances, really, of the Holocaust, there are a lot of significances to the Holocaust, is that it was done by the Germans. And I say that not because everybody like, yeah, if anybody was going to do the Holocaust, it would have been the Germans, right? That's not why. No, the Germans, in many ways, from the Western perspective, were amazing. They had some of the most world-class universities. They had built some of the best schools. They, out of those schools, came with some of the best scholars. We're still reeling from some of that work still today and still gleaning from some of that work. Even some of the best theologians. They had created some of the best technology. They had even designed some of the best cars, to which today they still use, right? I mean, have any of you ever heard of German engineering? Right, today that, who knows what that means? It's just a marketing ploy, because it certainly doesn't mean reliable. It can mean all sorts of things. Maybe they just throw a bunch of technology in it and hope it works. But it used to mean they were the best, right? That's where that German engineering came from. So from many perspectives, they were the leaders in a lot of the things that the West held up to be important, including you know, education, technology, things like this. And there's another way to put this, which is this. It's another way of saying that the very nation at the top of society, the very nation that the West looked up to, the very nation that everybody was like, wow, they're leaders in many things, is the very nation that led into genocide, and the genocide of, you know, the Jewish people. The mass murder of the Jewish people by Nazi Germans, I think, is perhaps one of the most horrific examples that we have, one of the most unspeakable examples that we have in history of, yes, what we are capable of, no matter our progression in terms of tech, in terms of culture, things like this. And it's not the last example. I mean, you could spend a whole day talking about World War I trench warfare and stuff like that. I won't do that to you. But for a Christian who takes this story seriously, the inspired word of God seriously, and we understand and acknowledge the rippling effects of Genesis 3, none of that, those events, yes, as horrific as they are, and they are unspeakable, calling for lament, calling for confession, calling for tears, calling for continued speaking about it so we learn from those events, but it shouldn't shake a Christian worldview. It shouldn't even undermine a Christian worldview, because we acknowledge these rippling effects of sin, nor should it shake one's view of the culture, nor should it ultimately even shake one's view of our use of technology as being like the root of all evil or something like this. All that being said, by the time we get to Genesis 6, evil is so bad. Society has gotten so terrible. God basically says, I regret even having made human beings at all, and I desire to blot them off the face of the earth. But then we get this little flower. I call it a bit of, and there's lots of these in the text, the Bible, this little unpredictable flower, and that unpredictable flower is this. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. When you're reading this, you should immediately go like, wait, what? Where did that come from? I didn't see that coming. In fact, if we just read this, and we have time, I hope, I'm just going to read those five verses one more time, and you can just feel the flow of this passage. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he even made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled, so that the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have even made them, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. It's like, huh? Where did that even, it doesn't even fit. It's very unpredictable, even in the flow of that passage. Now, we shouldn't be altogether shocked by it. We already heard in Genesis 3 that God would eventually crush the head of the evil one, crush the head of the snake or the serpent, and we're starting to see that strange plan unfold, and maybe even amongst, like, Noah being one of them, one of the strange, unlikeliest of people. But that word, favor, I want to just dive into just for a brief second. That word favor in Hebrew looks like this. How many of you know how, like, a female chicken is a hen? That's the word in Hebrew. It's, but you got to have spit in the back of your throat, so you'd say hen. Everybody say hen. All right. Now wipe the back of the person in front of you, their head, just to get that off. But that's, so that word, right, favor, right, then Noah found favor or hen in the eyes of the Lord is the word in Hebrew for grace. You can interchangeably use them. It's the same word that is used there in Genesis 6, verse 8. Now, we could take this in two different ways. We can either say to ourselves, well, the reason that God had favor on Noah or grace on Noah is because God saw something in Noah, and it was really attractive to God, and so then God poured his favor on him. And you could even jump to that if you read verse 9 and 10, and you can go ahead, read verse 9 and 10, and you might even say to yourself, oh, he was a righteous man, and so then God poured out his favor or his chen on him. Or you can take it this way, God just gave it to him freely. God just poured out his favor on Noah, his hen on Noah. I think we have every reason to actually believe the latter, that God just gave this freely. And I say this because as Christians, you already know that when we read the Bible, we're not just reading one passage, we also have to have in mind the whole story in view. Not that we have to have it memorized, but we should know some things about the whole story of and the arc of that story, because it can keep us from being confused. But one of the places that this passage is mentioned in the New Testament, some of you know this, is the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, which speaks of it this way. By faith or by trust, Noah, when warned about these things, not yet seen, in holy fear, and you can use that word, holy awe or even worship, built an ark to save his family. In other words, unlike Adam and Eve, Noah trusts God at his word. That's sort of Hebrews' whole point. Hebrews is trying to say, that Noah trusts, and then God has righteousness or pours out his righteousness on him and becomes an heir of, you know, the righteousness that comes through faith. It's Hebrews is trying to say Noah is righteous not because of what he did, but because of who he trusts. Otherwise, the rest of Hebrews doesn't even make sense for the argument there in Hebrews 11. But it's more than that, because if we were to drill in just a little bit more to Genesis itself, if you go to verse 9, and I'm not going to show the whole thing, but Genesis 9 says these are the generations of Noah. The Hebrew word for generations is the word toledot. Genesis is basically structured by that word. There's 10 of these used in Genesis. These are the generations of. These are the toledot. These are the toledot of Noah. And so that's how you know you're in a new section. So chapter 6, verse 9, is a new section. These are the generations of. And your Bible has a heading, but that's how you know you're in a new section. But in the section just before that is the verse 6, verse 8, it just says God has favor on Noah. The favor comes first. The grace comes first. And then Noah builds his boat. And then Noah acts. Meaning, what I'm trying to get at is God's favor, his grace comes first, then Noah fittingly responds. It's an example of something you see over and over and over again in this story that is the story of the Bible, which is, by the way, the opposite of a religious posture. A religious person doesn't actually enjoy God. They just see God as a means to other things. Right? A common religion does not enjoy God. It's just God can lead to, you know, or the worship of God or religious, you know, it's basically God is a means to attain wealth, God is a means to maintain, or religion is a means to, remain healthy, powerful, success, all of that, kids being, you know, do better, be better kind of thing. So we offer something to God, common religion, we offer something to God, God, you know, offers us something. We scratch God's back, he scratches our back. It could be a ritual, it could be money, it could be service, it could be our time, it could be all of those things. And then, of course, God gives us something in return. That's common religion. There are non-religious versions of that, right? You can still practice common religion. It just gets expressed in non-religious terms. An example of that, how many have ever heard no pain, no gain? Hey, that's like almost 100% participation. No pain, no gain is a common example of that. How about this? You only get out what you put in. Okay. It's not that there's not a seed of truth in this. There are seeds of truth in all of that. It's just a way in which it's a logic through which we often, it's a religious way of, you know, another one is this, and this is a mixture of religious language and non-religious language to kind of say the same thing. God only helps those who help themselves. How many ever heard that? Okay. Which, by the way, is not a verse in the Bible. You can't find, there's no verse that says God only helps those who help themselves in this way. But in this sort of common religious way of talking, here's the logic. Performance always leads to reward. Action always leads to blessing. Performance always leads to the prize. Sacrifice always leads to blessing. If you listen closely, it's actually the logic that undergirds all of us. It's the logic that undergirds our culture. It's the logic that undergirds our society. It's the logic that undergirds almost dealing with any problem, be it, you know, international, global sort of relations, to something more interpersonal, to something at work. It's the solution to pretty much all of the problems in our lives. It literally is the core of who we are as a society, this sort of what you put in, you will get out. In this way, everything becomes a means to an end. In some way, God, religion, all these things, even our relationships. Tim Keller, years ago, once said the ironic twist in our culture, though we've turned everything into a means to an end, in our culture there is no end that we actually enjoy. The end is just more. It could be more efficiency, could be, you know, more resources, could be more of whatever. But even relationships, he said, we cannot enjoy, because all of our relationships have also been turned into a means to an end, a means to our interests and things like this. This is what is so striking to me about the Noah story and why I think it's so hard to make sense of it and why we often just stay at this sort of surface level of like, I just want to know if the boat's real. Like, that's what I'm struggling with. And I think one of the reasons this story is so challenging to us and why we can't make sense of it often is that it reverses that logic of common religion. It reverses the logic of performance leads to reward. Performance leads to blessing, or action leads to these things. Why do I say this? Because God never waits for Noah. He never waits for him. He never waits for him to scratch his back so that God responds. Doesn't even wait for him to build the boat. He just freely has favor on him. He just freely has chen on him. And Noah simply responds to God's loving initiative. And we see that again and again in the Bible. Really, that's what made up Israel's worship. You know, what made Israel's worship so fundamentally different than their neighbors is that if you looked at the neighboring nations of Israel, when they worshiped, they were still bargaining with the gods. Why didn't Israel have to bargain with God? Because he already acted. He already moved. He already, in one sense, even gave them a realized salvation. He took them, a people who had zero hope, placed them in a land flowing with milk and honey, gave them homes they didn't have any deeds for, land they had no deeds for, they didn't work for this land. They gave them crops that they didn't plant or till the soil. They didn't pull themselves up by their bootstraps to get all of this stuff. God literally places them, gives them all these resources. What's the natural response to that? Thanksgiving. The natural response to that is gratitude. The natural response to that is worship. Even generosity, you can't even pretend like, no, we earned all this. No, God placed them in there. Now, worship got turned into all sorts of different things. And yes, there were things like sacrifices given. We'll touch on that at some other time. But those sacrifices never transferred value to God. Instead, in the Bible, do you know what we get in this story? Things like this: call on my name in a day of trouble and I'll deliver you. No, like, hey, you know, offer this, scratch my back, I'll scratch. No, just this. This is enough. Call on my name and I'll deliver you. Imagine that. Imagine a Christian community that lived from that logic. Imagine a Christian community that lived from the logic that reverses this common religion. Imagine a Christian community that didn't see God, our relationship with God, or even our relationship with others as a means to an end. Imagine what a kind of Christian, imagine a kind of, this. I'm reflecting on this with you live in this moment. Imagine a Christian community that actually enjoyed God as an end unto himself. Not a means to another end, not a means to growing this place, not a means to attracting up. No. Imagine the kind of community that we would have to foster together where we're not practicing religion, we're enjoying God as an end unto himself together. Then, imagine a Christian community that enjoyed other people not as a means to an end, but as an end unto themselves, as the blessings that those other people are. What kind of people would we have to be? What kind of community would we have to be to enjoy people as ends unto themselves? It would mean the kinds of community and people who don't just gravitate towards those who are attractive. It would mean the kind of community that didn't just, say, gravitate towards those who have influence or power or position or wealth, who can help make us make our budget. That's the kind of community that we would have to foster in this way. There are plenty of issues within Christian communities in general. One of the issues that I see within Christian community, and you could even expand that out because I'm not just here having in mind the church, so just think of Christians in general. One of the issues within the church today is that we want people to build the boat with us before we show them favor. And you can define that boat however you want. Our mission, our plans, our budget, our influence. We prefer to have people build the boat with us before we ever show them favor, before we ever show them grace, whereas God here just receives Noah, just pours out his favor, and Noah's response is one of gratitude, is one of transformation, is one of change. Why do I say that? Noah's life was already planned out. If you were to go back just one chapter, his dad already had a plan for his life. His dad's name was Lamech as well. Not that Lamech, not the raging, polygamist, vengeful guy. He was in chapter 4. But Noah's dad's name was Lamech, and here's his plans for his life. He named him Noah because his name sounded like comfort. But he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground that the Lord has cursed. In other words, Noah's parents planned his life out so that he would be of help in their Social Security days, because Social Security didn't exist. So his days were to be to help his parents, which was, in those days, a necessity and all of those things. But what's striking to me about Noah's life, and it really is, that his family of origin, his parents' hope for him and his dreams for him, his plans for him, the deteriorating surrounding society and that God wants to blot them off the face of the earth, doesn't determine where he's going or who he is. None of those things do. Because he is also who he is because of now God's favor, because of God's grace. And in this way, Noah is a quintessential example of God's radical, unpredictable transformation, and also a reminder that change is always possible. Why do I say that? Well, Noah's given God's favor, given God's grace that couldn't have been predicted in the story. It couldn't have been predicted by his family of origin. It couldn't have been predicted by his family's choices for him or his plan, their plans for him, their hopes for him, even the limitations that Noah placed on himself. It's not even tied to his upbringing. It's not tied to the society around them and the deterioration of that society, which, by the way, isn't getting better. It's getting worse. It's something that was only made possible because of the God who's outside of all of that. The God who is beyond all of those things, and even beyond all of that logic. God's not limited by that logic. You see, part of the good news of the story of Noah, and there's more good news here, which we won't get to, but part of the good news of this story is that none of us are prisoners. None of us are prisoners to our past. None of us are prisoners of our family of origin. None of us are, you know, prisoners of, you know, the hopes and dreams that our parents have for us, or even our society, or even what our society is doing now, whether it's getting better, whether it's getting worse. I'll let you determine that for yourselves. None of us are prisoners to these things, not even the predictable, scientific, logical universe we live. No, the message of Noah and the message of Genesis 6, verse 8 is this: Noah found favor in God's eyes, his grace. And here's the thing about that favor: God just gave it. He just gives it. And he gives it to you, and he gives it to me, and then Noah, well, Noah fittingly responds. And so too, God offers his favor to us, and we are called to respond. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we bless your name. You indeed are the God who not is only in charge or rules over everything. You are that. But you are also clearly, and we see it loud and clear in this story, you're the God who takes loving initiative. And we see that in the ways in which you didn't even wait for Noah. You just acted. And so, God, if this story if Noah reminds us of anything, it's that you are just. And we are in need of your rescue, your salvation, your favor. But you're also clearly a God who is gracious and provides us that salvation and capable and powerful so that your favor, your grace, your salvation doesn't just find us, doesn't just wash over us, but actually is effective from beginning to end. We see this ultimately in your Son, our true ark, our true boat, our true rescue, our true deliverance. And so we thank you that your grace indeed finds us. And we pray that you might enable us to fittingly respond to that grace, that favor, in a way that is fitting and brings glory and honor to your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, amen.